In the opening chapters of Leviticus, we saw the sacrificial offerings for sin set out, various classes, very full complement, covering every conceivable type of sin. Then we considered the chapters that focused our attention on the sin, our sin nature, and sins actually committed that make those sacrifices necessary. All of these were considered as images and shadows that pointed beyond themselves. The chapters that gave us images for sin and various physical maladies pointed beyond themselves to sin. And as we are repulsed by the disease, we should be a hundredfold repulsed by the sin. And the sacrifices, of course, point to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so now in chapter 16, having gone through all of that, and it all is rather foreign to us in our clean and antiseptic society, all of the blood, the burning, the manipulation of components of the body of these parts of bodies of these animal sacrifices and the loathsome diseases of the people of God, we break through all of that into one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament that takes our attention to a special regular, annual, and perpetual offering of sacrifices, where our focus is drawn dramatically to the high priest who offers those sacrifices. The Day of Atonement serves as the supreme summation of all the sacrifices and all that they were designed by God in Christ to accomplish. First, there are prohibitions and provisions for the high priest. The remarkable aspects of the Day of Atonement begin to show as soon as the Lord gives his word of direction to Aaron through Moses. The way it's even stated now, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. We're reminded of that painful, shocking, summary execution of these two sons of Aaron, who were themselves ordained priests. But they approached the Lord with strange fire, not fire taken from the altar, but from some other source. And that cost them their lives. What was so heinous about that? Well, in doing so, they were leading the people of God to untrue and inaccurate apprehensions of how vital and serious a complete atonement and a complete expiation of sins, how necessary such things are for sinners to have fellowship with the Holy God. They take away from Christ and show that man can have a hand in determining what he does for his salvation. And so the Lord used them. It's no indication that they were unsaved, but they were chastised mortally and served as a negative example of a priest not performing perfectly all that is required by God. We need a priest who is perfect. Perfect in himself, perfect in his work. So after this sobering death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord, and instead of being blessed and rejoicing, they died. the Lord said to Moses, and then he gives this prohibition, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, going into the tabernacle, of course, various matters done there, but into the holy place beyond the veil. He's not to go at any time, lest he die. So if he's there in the wrong time, he'll die. And then I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. It's dangerous to be in the presence of God if we're not there at the right time and perfectly qualified to be there. Perfectly qualified to be there. Aaron then is prohibited, but also receives permission, directive. Well, how does a sinful man, even this sinful priest, representing the people of God who've been redeemed by the Lord from their misery and bondage in Egypt, how does one approach God? Well, in God's time and in God's manner and through God's provision. Aaron is not only prohibited from entering into the Holy of Holies on every day of the year, he is required to enter the Holy of Holies on one day each year, set by the Lord. And he's further required to enter in perfect conformity with God's requirements, first through the right sacrifices. Verse 3 speaks about his sacrifices. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. That's for him. The priest himself is not. He's a shadow. He's not the substance of salvation. He's a sinner himself. He needs salvation himself. And this is what shows us what God requires for this priest. But there is a priest. And this, all these shadows point to that priest. There is a priest who is going to enter into the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, letter to the Hebrews. Who enters in the virtue of his own personal perfections and his own sacrifice. Well, if he's perfect, why does he have to sacrifice himself? Because he's entering in for us too. Our access to God is through the perfect sacrifice. So, Aaron has to offer sacrifices for his sin to be accepted, just as the shadow. We enter through the blood of the covenant that perfectly cleanses us from sin. Here, let me just say, I was wondering just where the best place to put this was, but I want to plant the seed right up front here. It's remarkable in the Old Testament, which is called the Book of the Law, the Economy of Law, it's remarkable how indifferent the people of God and God himself seem to be throughout their history to the practice of the law. And what I mean by that is this. Our attention is just not taken to the moralistic aspect that we might expect. God gives the Ten Commandments, and there are examples of, for example, a man violating the Sabbath. He didn't believe the Lord, and then he went out on the Sabbath day and didn't find any manna, as he thought he would surely do, and so forth. But what the Old Testament presents, certainly in the ceremonial law, is not emphasis on our not sinning. It assumes that we do sin. And that's an emphasis in the New Testament, too. John writes this in his first letter, the second chapter. He says, these things are written so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, and he, before that, in his first chapter, said, everyone sins. If you say you have no sin, you make God a liar. And you just deceive yourself. We all know you sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. It cannot be overstressed that the whole Word of God is presenting to us a perfect salvation accomplished by another. We contribute nothing to the salvation, nothing whatsoever. Not the faith, not the good works. Those good works are ordained by God from the foundation of the world. We should walk in them as new creatures. We do them with delight. We're not compelled so much by an external threat as we are guided increasingly by the holy law of God written in our hearts. And here on this Day of Atonement, you can't read up to this point and think anything other than this. God's people are sick. God's people are in sin. God's people sin in various ways. God's people are in sin nature. And then there's the sins of actual commission. And God makes provision for it all. That's where the emphasis is. On what God does. Not on what we do. So, we see that with Aaron taking in the bull and the sin offering for the sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering for himself. It's assumed. God isn't giving him a lecture and saying, you've got to make yourself personally perfect before you go in here or you will be consumed. It's assumed that even this great high priest has sinned and goes in with personal sin. But he's covered by the sacrifice. We, of course, do sin. And it's a grievous thing, and it's a wrong thing, and it casts a shadow over our joy and communion with our God. But what do? Just wallow in that and think, well, I'll just pay penance, and maybe, you know, when I'm feeling better, go up to God. God has done everything to take care of every sin any of his people ever have committed, do currently commit, or ever will commit. Does this make us glib about our sins? No. But it does make us joyful and thankful that God has done something about it. This, as I said before, is why the Puritans astutely say, at least one that I know of, and I can't remember which one, for every time you look at your sin, and we should look at our sins. The Bible says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Don't just haul them around and act like they don't exist. But for every time we look at our sins, look 10 times at Christ. 10 times. And that's the emphasis of the Old Testament. Aaron goes then with the sacrifice. Aaron also goes with appropriate attire. Verse 4, the holy tunic, the linen undergarments, the sash, and the turban. The way it reads, some people read it and think, oh, he puts it on and then he washes. But the Bible expects us to have good sense. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on after he bathes, not when he's in those things. But all of this shows that the high priest has to, he's about a very specific function. And he has to put on appropriate attire. Now listen, this is where this thing really takes a turn that shocks us and surprises us. And it's one of the great reasons why the Jews don't think Jesus was their Messiah. We're expecting a high priest with clean linen, holy, perfect attire. Jesus had to put on special clothing. It consisted of the likeness of sinful flesh. He was truly human in every way as we are, yet without sin. And that was an infinite humbling of himself to come to that point. But he didn't just put on human flesh and the likeness of human flesh. He humbled himself even further than that, as he who knew no personal sin was made to be sin for us. He humbled himself, putting on the form of a bond servant, serving the people of God, and serving them to the point of self-sacrifice. Not just death, but death as sin, to carry away the sins of his people. Then he's to take for the congregation certain offerings: 2 male goats for the sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. Now, there's not much attention given, at least in the directives of our chapter, on the rams, either for the priest or the people. It's just mentioned at one point in verse 24. Here's the burnt offering, and you offer that. But, of course, that was the very first offering in the first chapter of Leviticus, so it's all clear what he's to do with that offering. But the emphasis for our edification, for our blessing, for our comfort in this chapter, and in the dramatic performance of the Day of Atonement for all of the years, through all the centuries of Israel's history, up to the time of Christ, when the perfect Lamb came, is to be on the people's sin taken away and God being pacified. That's what it means to be atoned. His righteous, holy demands, his perfect, holy demands, are fully satisfied by the sacrifice offered by this priest, made with shadows, the drapery of these shadows, made to represent perfection, but not be personally perfect. That's why the priest died and other ones took over, and it went on year after year. The writer of the Hebrews makes that point, and it's a significant point. But when the perfect high priest came, Jesus, he was the high priest and he was the sacrifice. But he did all these things that we see here. The result of this priest doing these things in accordance with the directives and provisions of God is a new thing. There's a new dimension. That priest enters into the Holy of Holies in holy and intimate communion with God and as the representative of the people of God. No one had gotten so near to God, as it were, as Aaron did. Not even Moses got that close to God in regular performance of his duties. Of course, Moses was in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, and there was a familiarity that Moses and God had. But in terms of the relation of God to his people, it's emphasized through the priests, and they representing the people of God in holy and intimate communion with God. All right, he's got this clothing. He's got these sacrifices. Well, what does he do with them? In verse 6, Aaron offers the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself and for his family, his household. And that's all it says at this point. Then he shall take the two goats and make a distinction between them. One is going to become the actual sin offering that's sacrificed. But the other one is going to be the scapegoat. And by the action of the priest, directed by God, he, laying his hands upon that one, will confess the sins. All the sins. It says it all a number of times here. Just take it. Verse 21, for example, Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel. Now stop, literalist, small-minded people, logicians rather than theologians will say, how in the world could he know all the sins of all the people of God? It doesn't mean every single sin, every act of adultery, every lie, everything like that, and he has to know it and everybody has to report it, or he magically has this in his mind. But he's a shadow. He's a representation. He's an image pointing to Christ. Confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel. And that's pointing to what's happening with Christ. All of our sins have been laid on Christ. All of our sins. Not just the nice sins. I promised I would read my Bible and get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. I told God I would do that, and I didn't do it. I'm sorry, I've sinned. The worst sins. The repeated sins. All. Confess it. Oh, all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgression. The iniquities speaks more to the nature, the sin nature. We are sinners. And because we are sinners, we actually commit sin. Transgressions speaks to that actual commission of sins. And in regard to all their sins, it's just stated in every way it can be. He shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary place. And so you see by these various animals, the picture you've got, I know certain people don't like this, and some have said they don't like me saying this. I've said it before. It's like a Picasso art, where the man, people don't understand him. He's taking bits and pieces of certain people, and sometimes it's of the same person, and he puts them together and all these things, and it forms a representation. That's exactly what we've got here. We try to put this together, and you think, there's your Savior, there's Jesus. And it's a hodgepodge, it looks like a mess. But these components are pointing to something deeper than that, something singular in Christ, but broken out and specified for us here to show us how thoroughly Christ has saved us. What we are, He has died for. What we have done, He has died for. The consequences and the misery, He has died to heal us of those things. By his stripes, we are healed. All of it. Iniquities, transgressions, sins. And so the live scapegoat is let loose. Where are your sins? They're gone. They're gone on Christ. But I thought Christ was crucified on the cross. That's the other. Yes. He's both. And you say, you just can't take one goat and kill it and then have the goat at the same time carry the sins away and show that to the people. But that's what happened in Christ. That's what the Old Testament is telling us happened with Christ when he was in the tomb. Where were your sins? In the tomb. When he descended into hell, where were your sins? In hell. When he arose on the third day, where were your sins? Gone. He carried them away. What about his sins? He was made to be sin. He carried sins away by taking them to himself. He carried them away by dying. Death washed him of his sins, or his sin-bearing incidental defilement, just as it washes us of our essential defilement. So the two goats. Then you've got the manipulation, the actual how are these sacrificed and what do you do with them, set out for us in verses 11 and following. Aaron, in verse 11, is to offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and to make atonement for himself. It keeps repeating that, and we need it repeated because we think, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sin. That is to say, Jesus died to kind of make me aware that I'm a sinner and do something about it. That's not why the Son of God came into the world. That's not why the Son of God died. He died to take away our sins and to make us new creatures and to sanctify us and as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So he takes and offers for himself to make atonement for himself, for his household, slaughter the bull of the sin offering, and then take the fire pan full of coals, fire from the altar. That's not the strange fire that Nadab and Abihu had offered. From the altar. Fire pan representing the prayers, the incense, the prayers of the people. But you see, it's put on the altar. And it's mingled. It's our prayers purified through Christ. We're studying about this on Wednesday night. What is prayer? It's a lifting up of our desires to God. Well, do we have to offer it in the name of Christ? Well, yes, only He knows the will of God. Only He knows the needs of His people. He knows the will and the of God and so forth. The Holy Spirit helps us in the same way. All of that, that's being pictured here. In the priest and what he does with that which represents the people's prayers. And then the blood is applied in the various ways, all with reference not to the people, but to God. God is being atoned. God's holy wrath is being satisfied by the propitiatory dimension of the work of Christ. That means that Christ, you see, God is in holy wrath against sin and always will be. At the same time, of course, He loves even His sinful people and has devised a way to satisfy His perfect justice and to love His people without impediment. And this is the way. This is the only way. But it has nothing to do. We haven't contributed one iota to any of it. And so, it shows the Lord in the Holy of Holies being satisfied by the blood. When the Bible tells us we're accepted in God's beloved Son, we tend to think that we are sort of in the company of Jesus, or maybe we're putting on His perfect righteousness. And that's true. But essentially, the satisfaction is in the work of Christ for us. That's what satisfies God for our initiation, for our justification in His sight. The saving, cleansing work of God, of Christ. Then He'll slaughter the goat for the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do the very same thing with it as He did for Himself. Sins, whether it's for a priest, the high priest, or his family, or the people of God, all require the same sacrifice. And then the confession of sins, laying his hands on the goat, confessing all the sins, sending it away. Where are your sins? Jesus asking the woman caught in adultery, where are your accusers? No one accuses me, Lord. Neither do I go and sin no more. And what's implied but not expressed there is if that woman did sin, and she did. She didn't go off and live a sinless life ever thereafter. Would Jesus condemn her? Neither would I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I forgive you. I pardon you. We're told this morning by Jesus to be merciful, to pardon people who sin against us. Do you think that He's not a God who does that? Is our salvation dependent upon our performance? Our performance, we want to live godly lives. We want to live holy lives. It's not about that. Being stimulated and made to do it and do it better by being lashed on in the endeavor. But looking ever to Christ and seeing our security in Him. I talk to people all the time who are Christians in other fellowships and times talk to people here. I know you. You don't know that. I know you. I know what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you're feeling. I know what you're afraid of. And it's not because God has made some magic or anything like that. All I have to do is know my own heart or believe what the Bible says, as we were reminding ourselves this morning. We fell. We're ashamed of ourselves. And we're afraid of God. That's it. That's every human being. So if we play the game that this is all about me trying harder not to sin, and Jesus equipping the church with things to ensure that it makes it difficult for us to sin, all it does is drive sin underground. It's still there. It's still there, and even in many ways worse, because you think, well, I've got it hidden from everybody. I'm getting away with it. But what about God? Well, never mind Him. I don't know quite what to make about that, but I'm just going to carry on with the act, the pretense. God says every year, I'm not expecting to see people who have sinned less. I'm expecting to see people who are in constant need of the fresh application of the blood of the eternal covenant. One day out of the year, the whole slate is wiped clean. But that's just the shadow. The substance is this. One day in the world's history, God died. God died and shed His blood for you and for me. Not to sort of stimulate us to try and deal with our own sins, but so that we might, with gratitude and faith, look to Him and know that it is finished. All the controversy is over. We're cleansed. God is satisfied. He's at peace with us. We are at peace with Him. Our living of the Christian life is a matter of our working out our salvation, not building up our own righteousness. Although we do grow in righteousness as we grow in the conformity by sanctification, the Holy Spirit and the ordinances of God all being rightly administered and applied, we grow in Christ-likeness. Where are your sins? Gone. Where are your accusers? Gone. The burnt offering, just one verse. He'll offer that. And that's emphasis of the dimensions in this one supreme offering. Offering up the fat of the sin offering on the altar, these are details after the perfect sacrifice has been made. And the goat is released. And the one who releases him is washing his body with water, because even in the performance of these holy duties, there is incidental contamination. What does it mean that God made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin? What do you think that means? Do you think that means that Jesus was doing a great and holy work and had no sense of contamination? Why did he pray in Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me"? Everything in his holy character, an infinite and eternal character, was revolted by the thought of becoming sin. And all that would entail in his relationship with God. Oh, just for a day, just for a few moments, you say, these are infinite persons. There's no such thing as a little time or a lot of time with them. They are outside of time. Something cost Jesus. And he had to cleanse himself even from doing this work. Cleanse himself not by washing his body, but by giving his body as a true living sacrifice to God and bearing our sins away so that our sins would be put ever perfectly and ever thereafter to death in his death. Oh, it's all, the cleanup is outside of the camp. When we speak of Jesus descending into hell, there was cleanup going on there. This shall be a permanent statute for you. Does this mean that we're supposed to have this in the Christian church? If it does, we're misunderstanding Christ. We're misunderstanding the Hebrews epistle. This is a permanent statute for the people of God living in the economy of shadows and ceremonial law. But there is a sense in which this word permanent applies to us. The permanence of the work of Christ. It never wavers. It never grows weak. It never wears out. We will be in the presence of our God one day in blameless holiness and with great joy. Not because of what we have done, but because of what He has done. And that forever and ever and ever. Our Christ is our perfect priest and our perfect sacrifice. And He is the perfecting provision of the Lord for us. He serves for our propitiation. We can grieve God when we sin, but we can't make Him happy, even when we confess our sins. But Christ is the one who propitiates God the Father. He is our justification. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. He is our reconciliation. Through Him, we have fellowship with God, and without fear, without dread, but in love and joy and gratitude. He is our expiation. He carries all of our sins away. It was done even before we were born. He is our adoption. The reconciliation is not just a business arrangement, but it's a loving familial life together. He is our sanctification as we grow into the conformity of His holy and loving character. And He is our glorification, when we will be so inconceivably perfected that if we were to show ourselves in that state to each other now, we would be tempted to fall down and worship each other. And all thanks to our atoning Savior. Amen.